We're going to be asking a question this morning. What is the most important question in the world? What is the most important question in the world? And the most important question in the world depends on a lot of things. It depends sometimes on the urgency of the moment. So whenever a little child says, "Daddy, where's the toilet?" That's fairly urgent, and at that moment in time, it's really important. Sometimes it's the consequences that make the question important. They make it serious. What were the results of your exam? Now that exam may have been a school exam, an academic exam, or it may have been a medical exam, an examination. And as the consequences become more serious and as the consequences become more long-term, the importance of the question rises. Or perhaps it's the number of people that are involved in the situation that make the question important. And if the outcome concerns only one person, it's important for them. But on the big scale, it's maybe not that important. But if it concerns an awful lot of people, then the question, how do we get aid to Pakistan, is extremely important. So there are different factors that make a question really important. But I want to look with you this morning at the most important question in the world. A question that was asked in century 1 that is just as important in century 21 as it was then. And before we get there, I want us to look first of all at an inexplicable something. That's the first point this morning. An inexplicable something. Come with me in your minds to ancient Greece, to a prison in a town called Philippi. The jailer is making his nightly rounds. The usual motley crew are in the cells. Those who have been causing trouble in the town, those who have been arrested for crimes such as petty crimes like theft or serious crimes as murder, they're in the cells. But also, there's a couple of religious guys, a couple of people who have been preaching about Christ, about somebody called Jesus, and they've been thrown into the cells as well. And the Roman jailer is most likely a grizzled ex-soldier from the legions. And it's his job now, in his retirement, a veteran of many campaigns, to guard these prisoners and to run the town's jail. And as he's making his rounds that evening, he hears the noise of singing. And he thinks, oh, here we go again. Somebody smuggled in a few litres of the local cheap wine, and the prisoners have got it, and we're in for a rowdy evening. But then he listens. It's not that sort of singing. The singing's about God. The singing's about rescue. The singing's about salvation. The singing is coming from the two men that were imprisoned for being teachers of some religion. And he stops and listens, and now they're praying. And then he notices something else. There's quiet. And the other prisoners are listening as well. And you can imagine the jailer starting to wonder, is it that these men have, that they've been beaten, seriously beaten? In fact, the jailer hasn't been particularly kind. He's put them, their feet in the stocks so that they are held as secure, so that they can't really get comfortable, so that they can't take care of their aching backs with covered in welts and wheals and bruises and blood. What sort of men are singing songs of joy? What have they got that can overcome the hurts, can overcome the setbacks, and can give them joy, really in a situation where you shouldn't have much joy? And you can imagine the jailer pondering, there's something inexplicable about these men. What is it? It's as if there's a missing piece. Not that they're missing a piece, not that they're missing something, and that they're not quite right, but that there's a missing piece that the jailer, if he knew it, would make sense of these men. And the jailer goes to bed, having made sure the jail is secure, and as he gets into his bed, everything starts to shake and dust is falling from the ceiling, and he leaps out of bed and he straps on he puts on his clothes and straps on his sword, and he runs down to the jail, and he sees the outside door swinging on its hinges because the earthquake has moved all of the building a little bit, and it now can swing. The latch isn't catching in the lock anymore, and he goes in and he sees, worse still, the inner doors are swinging. And he sees the chains dangling from the walls, and what's happened? And he takes out his sword, because in that moment his life, the rest of his life, flashes before his eyes. He knows what happens to jailers whose prisoners escape. He sees himself standing before the Roman tribunal. He sees them reading out the list of the crimes that the prisoners had committed and the punishments that went with them. And he was responsible for them. And he sees himself being publicly shamed and taken out and executed in utter humiliation. He says, no, I'm not going to face that. And he takes out his sword. He's about to plunge it into his own chest. There's a voice. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. It's that preacher guy. It's that Christian, Paul, standing in the door of his cell with his chains hanging loose and his feet out of the stocks. And he says, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And there in the cells are all the prisoners waiting. And you can imagine the jailer saying to himself, what is it? There's something about these men. They've got something so rich, so majestic, that it would breed a joy amidst hurt. It would feed compassion whenever really they should have been looking for revenge. And it's so rich that when freedom beckons, they are so concerned about this man's welfare that they don't take freedom when it's being offered. Something inexplicable. And if you're not yet a Christian and you hang around Christians long enough, you will see something inexplicable. You will see a peace amidst turmoil. You will see a calmness as they face the difficulties of life. You will see a confidence even as they face death. And I know some of you have seen that, and that's why you've gone looking. You've seen that inexplicable something, and you've gone looking to find out what it is, because you've noticed it and you want it for yourselves. Surely there's a challenge here to those of us who are Christians, that we live our lives in such a way that our reactions to difficulties, our responses to illness and test results and all of these sorts of hard times that we go through is noticeably different from those around us. That people, that we've set our hearts so much in Jesus, that people come and say, tell me, why have you got such hope? Tell me the reason for your hope. Why are you different? And this jailer is determined to get to the bottom of this. Most likely he's heard snatches of conversation. He's heard about Lydia, the businesswoman, and she's become a Christian, whatever that is. And he's heard about a slave girl, and she's become a Christian. She, before she had become a Christian, she was walking down the street shouting after these men. They know the way to be saved. They know the way to be saved. They know the way to be saved. This being saved is something to do with why these men are different. And he comes to them, and he's going to ask them this question. But I want you to notice that this question he asks isn't because he's in a real crisis. You know how they say there's no atheist in a foxhole, the shells are raining in on the battlefield, and the man who had said so bravely he didn't believe in God is cowering in a hole in the ground going, oh please God, get me out of this, get me out of this. This isn't one of those situations. The crisis is over. This man has a choice. What he could do is to close up the doors, chain up the prisoners, and make as if nothing had ever happened. And it's easy to do that. We could ignore the something inexplicable in people around us, in Christians around us. But this man isn't going to do that. The response of these men has shown that there's something missing in his life. He wants to find out what it is. And so he asks this question. He asks this question. And the second thing, having seen something inexplicable, the lives of these Christians, this man asks a vital question. That's the second thing, a vital question. This question that was asked 20 centuries ago and is still as relevant today. What must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to get what you've got? You've got something. And this is a vital question. And I want to give you three reasons why it's vital. It's vital because there's no bigger issue. There's no bigger issue. We thought about the seriousness of the consequences that determines whether a question is important. Well, there is no bigger issue that we could be asking about. We're in the middle of a recession. Perhaps you're struggling with debt or ill health or addiction or whatever sort of problems. Well, here is a problem that outweighs and outranks all of them. We thought with the children that we need to be saved. Well, we're saved from what? Well, we have two problems. We have a problem down here and we have a problem up there. The problem down here is that we are squatters living in God's world, eating His food, breathing His air, and using His stuff. And God, the landlord, is going to come and say, "What are you doing? I gave you life. I gave you air. I gave you food. I gave you a place to live so that you could enjoy me, not live for yourself." Well, that's what the Bible means when it talks about sin. It's not just a doing bad stuff. It's a pushing God aside and saying, "I live my life my way. Thank you very much." And that's the state of our hearts and the natural inclination of our hearts. "God, you step aside. I'm going my way." And all of the other little difficulties in life, or they may even be big difficulties, but they're not the biggest issue. Those are allowed by God to show us that we are not the great masters of our fate that we like to think we are. We need Him. We need the landlord. We need the creator of the universe. We need Him more than we realized. And so our problem is in here. We've rejected Him. We've disobeyed Him. We've done our own thing. And the problem that's up there is that because we've disobeyed Him and broken His laws and lived for ourselves, there is a right and just punishment hanging over us. And so our problem is that we're wrong and that there's a punishment to be paid. And that's true of every single one of us. And that takes us to the second reason why it's vital. It's not just vital because there's no bigger issue. It's vital because all need it. The jailer, if he has heard a little bit of what's going on in Philippi, knows that around Philippi there's a lady called Lydia, fantastically successful businesswoman, noble and upright, one of those people that's just good. And there she is. And she's become a Christian. Then he's heard about the slave girl, this fortune-telling slave girl who has been enslaved by these owners who are selling her out to make money for themselves. And this person is at the bottom of the heap. And she's involved in stuff that's just not good. It's far from good. It's wrong and it's wicked and it's evil. And then there's the jailer himself. Salt of the earth, decent, hard-working bloke. Then there's another character in the story. There's Paul. Paul was a religious man, known as a holy man. And all those people have something in common. They all need this saved. Because each one of them has a problem here and a problem up there. They have a heart that's not right with God, and they've punishment that needs to be taken, needs to be borne. They've disobeyed and broken laws, and somebody has to pay. And so you see, it doesn't matter how good you are, like Lydia. We often think, "Oh yes, the wicked people like the slave girl, they're in real trouble." But you see, Lydia needs it too. The hard-working person needs this salvation too. And the religious person needs it as well. It's not enough to be good or hard-working or religious. We all need this salvation. And the third reason that it's vital is because all of us are only a breath away from meeting God. All of us are only a breath away from meeting God. Think of the jailer. He's got his sword poised, ready to plunge it into his breast. And in that moment, he thinks he's fleeing a courtroom. He thinks he's going to escape from the difficulties of life and the shame and the dishonor of the courtroom and being found guilty. Where's he about to end up? In a courtroom. Not before a Roman judge, but before the judge of all the earth. And he's only a breath away from it. And it's Paul's breath. It's the, "Don't harm yourself. Stop." And we in Donegal know very well that we're only a breath away from meeting God. A teacher in the Milford Kilmacrenan Road who lost her life. Out with her husband one evening. Lost her life. The eight people over in near Buncrana or near Carndonna went out. Seven young people killed in one car and another man in another car. Only a breath away from meeting God. This is the most vital question that we can ask. And if you're not asking it, or if you haven't asked it, you need to ask it. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? There's no bigger issue. You can't think, well, that's not for me. I'm quite a good person. You can't even think that, well, that's not really the issue I have in my life. I have other problems that I need to sort out. This is the problem that outranks all other problems. And in fact, the other problems are there to get you to ask this question. So ask it. And the third thing we want to see is there's a surprising answer. A question isn't really much use unless you've got the answer. You want the answer to the question. And the question's an obvious question to ask. But the answer is surprising. Now perhaps if you've been a Christian for some time, you're used to the answer. But I want you to stop and consider how surprising it is. Perhaps you're a new Christian. And you want to use this to check, yes, have I heard this answer and have I put it into practice? Perhaps you're not yet a Christian and you're thinking, well, I need to ask this question. But what's the answer? You need to listen to what this answer is. Perhaps you're a Christian who's got lots of doubts about whether you're really a Christian or not. Well, listen to the answer. Let me tell you, it's surprising. The answer is, believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I want to tell you that this answer is surprising for different reasons. It's surprising, first of all, because it's different. It's different. If we were to bring in some of the people from the different religions of the world and ask them, tell me, what must I do to be saved? If we brought in a Muslim, he would stand here and he would say, well, you need to proclaim or believe that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. You need to go to Mecca on a Hajj, on a pilgrimage. You need to give alms to the poor. You need to pray five times a day. You need to fast at Ramadan. And if you do those things, you will be saved, if Allah wills it. Bring in something more, someone more local. Your good church-going Protestant. Bring him in here, or her in here. And ask them, what must I do to be saved? And they may well say, well, you get christened, and you go to church, and you do your best, and that'll get you to heaven. Bring in the religious, not just the religious Protestant, the religious Catholic, and ask them, what must I do to be saved? And what will they say? Well, if you go to Mass, you go to confession, and you do penance, you do those things, God will accept you. Listen to Paul's answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is different. All the other ones are. Did you hear it? The Muslim, do this, do that, do the other. The religious Protestant, do this, do that, do the other. The religious Catholic, do this, do that, do the other. Paul, believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's different, and it's surprising, and it's different. It's different from every religion in the world. Biblical Christianity stands out as being different. But it's surprising. And what's the difference? It's surprising because it's all done. It's surprising because it's all done for you. That's what Paul means when he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, copy the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to heaven not by copying him, but by believing in him. Now, what does it mean to believe in him? Does it mean that we're to believe that he existed and that he went to the cross and died and that he rose again? Certainly not, because the devil believes that. That doesn't make him a Christian. This means something else. What is it that it means? Well, if you think back to our problem, our twofold problem, we're guilty and there's punishment. We're guilty and there's punishment. And what the Bible tells us Jesus Christ came to do, he came to do two main things. One was to live a perfect life, so that perfect life could be held out to us, because I've got a guilty life and God requires a perfect life. And Jesus comes and lives a perfect life. And not only that, but he comes to deal not just with the problem of my guilty record, but he comes to deal with the problem of the justice of God. And on the cross, if in his life he deals with my broken, disobedient record, on the cross he deals with the punishment that deserves. And he says, I'll take it. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ takes the punishment that my sins deserved. And so what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It means to depend on him, to trust him, to take what he's offering, to accept it. That's why the gospel is good news. And not good advice. Good advice would be do this, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be okay. The gospel is good news. It's all been done for you. Will you believe it? Will you trust it? Will you throw yourself on Christ and say, yes, will you do that for me? And that explains why Paul can look somebody in the eye that he's never met. He doesn't know the past, the track record of this ex-Roman soldier. He doesn't know what he's done on campaign. He doesn't know how he's behaved out on one of his tours of duties. He doesn't know what atrocities he may have committed. But he can look this man in the eye and say, believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. See, it's all done. This man's past sins, this man's present sins, this man's future sins were all paid for by Jesus. This man goes to Jesus. It's true for you. If you go to Jesus, you will find, you see, that your sins are forgiven. You see, if it had been simply a religious thing, the religious teacher would have had to have said, what must you do to be saved? Well, I need to know what you've done in the past, so that we can do enough good or do something to outweigh it. But Paul can look this man in the eye without knowing anything. But because he knows what Jesus did on the cross, he can say, it's all been done. Go to Jesus. And I can look you in the eye and say, it's all been done. Go to Jesus. And whenever you're wrestling, whether you're a Christian who is looking at sins of your past, or whether you're not yet a Christian and you're wondering about your past and thinking, could this be forgiven? I can look you in the eye as Paul looked him in the eye and say, yes. Not because your sins are really quite small and insignificant, but because Jesus is a magnificently great Saviour. It's done. It's surprising because it's all done. It's all been done. And it's surprising because it's free. He's paid, so we don't have to pay. It's surprising because of we just have to accept this gift. That's what we have to do. It's magnificent. A gift that's being held out to us. Will you accept it? And it's surprising because it's certain. Do you hear it? What does Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you might possibly get to heaven when you die. Is that what he says? No. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This certainty is unique to Christianity. In every other religion, it's all about you doing. And you doing this and you doing that. And if you can do enough, you'll maybe impress God enough to get in. But God is not so unkind to come up with such a system that causes people to always be looking over their shoulder. Have I done enough? Have I done enough? He's not so unkind as to come up with a system that will cause people to despair. My life has been such a mess. How could I ever do enough to make up for it? God is not that unkind. He is a kind and generous God who wants people to be certain that their sins are forgiven. And that's what we see shining through in Paul's answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be saved. It's not because you're a great person. It's because Jesus is a great Savior. And you keep looking at Jesus. You keep relying on Jesus. And you will be saved. A shadow of a doubt. So we've had an inexplicable something. These men had something. The jailer wants to get to the bottom of it and he asks. He doesn't know perhaps that it's the most important question in the world. He just asks the obvious question. He's seen something in them. He's heard that it's something to do with being saved. And he puts the two together and he says, what do I have to do to get that? And he gets an answer that is startling in its simplicity and rich in its meaning. And that's a great offer of forgiveness from a great God. But what happens next? The fourth thing we see is an outward change. An outward change. You see, although the great problem of the human race is a problem of the heart, our hearts do wrong. And our hearts are hardwired to do what we want to do. And we need forgiveness. But God isn't content simply to wipe the slate clean. God wants to start changing us, to make us into the people that we could and should be. He wants to renovate our lives. And salvation is not just simply from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. One is instant and the other is ongoing, where we start to be changed. We saw with the children, we're saved. What are we saved from? Doing what's wrong. What are we saved to? Doing what's right, what God wants. And we see that in this man here. We see different outward indicators that there's been an inward change. You see it in his attitudes and actions. In his attitudes and actions, he washes their wounds. He feeds them. He takes them into his own home. And he binds up their wounds. And he takes care of them. Because real Christianity changes how we live. Imagine somebody who has a problem with their heart, and their heart and its valves are all decaying and corroding and rotting, and the muscle isn't as strong, and it's feebly pumping the blood round the body, and you can tell by the colour of their skin that all is not right. You can tell by the slowness of their movement that all is not right. They have a heart transplant, and they're made new on the inside, and that starts to show on the outside. And you can tell by the colour of their skin. You can tell by the increased quickness of their movements that something has happened. So it is with the Christian. The change in the inside starts to show on the outside in how we speak, what we say, how we think, where we go, what we do. We are becoming the people that God has always wanted us to be and designed for us to be. But not only that, this jailer wants to identify with Jesus' people. He wants to identify with Jesus' people. He wants to meet with them and to hear about God with them. But not only that, he wants to be identified in another way. And we read of him being baptized. Baptism is a picture of forgiveness. A reminder to him that he has been washed and forgiven. Not just that, baptism is a sign or a mark of belonging. A person is baptized into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's as if God's saying, I've put my name on you. You're mine. You belong to me. And all of that entails care, protection. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. This man says, I want to be known as one of God's people. Some of you are new or recent Christians. And this is next, as it were, on your agenda. This is what God has next for you. And we're looking forward to that time when that happens. Some of you have been recently baptized. Some of you were baptized years ago. But it's this sign that you belong to God. And this man, he's become one of God's people. And now he wants others to know it. And we see that in his baptism. And then we see another mark of his outward change in that he wants others to know it. He wants his family to know. And did you hear in the answer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your family. You and your household. God isn't just interested in saving one here and one there. He loves to see his good news of what his son has done. Get into a person's life and spread out to those that those people care most about. And this man, his heart coincides with what God's heart is, and he wants his family to know as well. And he wants them to find out about this great salvation. And we see very quickly these people following their father's or their husband's lead and saying, yes, we want to put our trust in this Jesus too. There's an outward change in this man. There's an outward change in his attitudes and actions. There's an outward change in the people that he's going to hang around with. There's an outward change in the things that he wants people closest and dearest to him to know. See, because Jesus changes us. He'll come and rescue us in whatever state we're in, but he loves us enough not to leave us there, but to start to work in our lives. And as he does that, there'll be that something inexplicable about us too. The people say, what is it you've got? You've got a hope. You've got a peace. You've got a strength that, or a calmness. What is it? Explain to me why. So as we finish, I just want to take a little bit from the end of the chapter. There's another group of people here who come to the prison the next morning. And you can imagine them coming to the prison, these officials from the town council, and they hear the jailer saying about, you never believe what happened here last night. Prison doors flew open, chains fell off, and I came down, and they're all still here. You know, and it's because this guy's a Christian. And you know, he's got this great news of salvation, and I've become a Christian too, and my entire family. The officials say, not interested. Would you please pack your bags and go? And that's it. Will you please pack your bags and go? And those officials were within a moment of asking the greatest question in the world. But they closed their ears, they closed their eyes, and they just focused on the little borders of what was in front of them. And they missed out forever. I don't want anyone here to make that mistake of going away from here today, of having heard what the most important question is, having heard the answer to that question, and to say, no, I just need to get on with my daily living. Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this magnificent change in not just the jailer's life, but in Paul's life previously, in Lydia's life, in the slave girl's life, where we see that you're a God who delights to rescue people. And thank you that you've made it so easy for us to be rescued. All we bring is our sin. We come to you and we say, here it is. And you're prepared to take it, to wash us clean, and you're prepared to pay the price yourself that justice requires for all of our disobedience. And it's free. And how we thank you. It's free to us. But we stop and we marvel at the great cost to you, the triune God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, of rescuing us from our sin. But we thank you that you've done it all so that we can have it and that we can have that certainty. Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning that we would all be found having accepted that forgiveness for ourselves, that we wouldn't dodge the issue, but that we would ask and find the answer to this most important question. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.